Brother Stephen left off several unusual questions he asked me during that time, such as, have you ever thought about preaching? Why don't you stay over the weekend and open services at Mount Carmel? And then that week in Washington, he left me with the phrase, what if the first time you ever opened services was at Mount Carmel Church? I thought, this is really odd and unusual. But in fact, that's exactly what happened, that this was the first place that I tried to make the effort to speak, and I have many fond memories of our time here, and glad most of my family could be here, with the exception of Caleb and Tori, who regret not being able to be here, growing older and more responsible with other responsibilities they had to take care of back home. I do remember many times making the effort to speak here, and do remember you all, particularly when I come across a passage that I tried to speak here and I thought, I don't know why they all didn't get up at one time and walk out. How gracious you were to me. How merciful you were. And sometimes I look and I thought, I didn't even have any business talking about that text at that time. But I appreciate your grace and your prayers toward us, and we're truly thankful to be here once again with you at Mount Carmel. Have you ever had the experience where you were walking along and you may have hit a slippery spot and you slipped? And at that time, you made an amazing recovery. You didn't fall to the ground. In fact, I'm reminded of such an occasion right here on this platform, which some of you recall to mind about 18 years ago. Someone waxed the floor here and they didn't tell Brother Stephen. He got up and walked right on the platform and slipped. He made an amazing recovery. And amazingly, he preached for us, and the Lord blessed him, even though he had to endure that embarrassing moment. Well, if you turn to Psalm 73 this morning, Asaph is going to tell us about a similar experience spiritually, where he was slipping. And amazingly, there was a recovery. It was a recovery of the grace of God through faith. As we look at this psalm this morning, I want you to think about the grace of God and how grace saves, grace recovers, grace helps, and grace strengthens us. As I read verse 1 of Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, notice the contrast, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I'd like to talk to you this morning about the subject almost gone. Almost gone. Perhaps you feel that way this morning. You think I'm slipping and no one knows about it. Perhaps you are gone. You think I've fallen. I have fallen hard. I've slipped. I've been sliding. I don't know how to recover. As we look at the latter part of this psalm, we're going to see how Asaph will encourage us to look to the Lord and His grace and see how God blessed him to recover. He identifies the problem. As he looks back, he says, truly, I learned that God is good to Israel, to such that are of a clean heart. But as for me, here's his problem, he was envious at the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. You see, beloved, the soul malfunctions when we confine our reasoning to what our eyes gaze upon and can see. Amen. In this life. So he begins to look around and he recounts many of the things he saw. You can read that for yourself. There's no pains in their death. Their eyes are like fat. They're so prosperous. The word prosperity means peace. Imagine Asaph is envious of the peace of the wicked, and God says there is no peace for the wicked. Have you ever been there? Perhaps you look out the front window and you say, well, there's another new car. I mean, the neighbors get new cars every year. There's nothing wrong with a new car, but maybe you've been saving for one and you just can't seem to get past the old clunker with over 100,000 miles. You look to the neighbor to the right and there's another vacation to Europe. You look to the neighbor to the left and their health is perfect and they eat junk food all the time. You're trying to eat as healthy as you can and your faith, or your health rather, is failing. You look at the neighbor behind you, and you're surrounded by people that don't go to church, don't love God, and give no interest in God, and yet it just seems like everything they do, everything they touch, turns to gold, and you've struggled. You know envy is wrong, and you can read it in Scripture, but still you've struggled with the reality that it's really bothering you. And furthermore, look at what Asaph says in verse 13. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I have washed my hands in innocency. This is getting me nowhere. I'm washing, I'm cleansing. But is religion really vain? Have you ever had that thought? You see, there's a kind of gospel today called the prosperity gospel that'll make you believe that if you just do enough cleansing, if you do enough working, if you do enough obeying, God is really going to give you the wealth that you deserve and need. And so Asaph is struggling with the prosperity of the wicked, and his thought goes something like this. If God is good to Israel, to those that are of a clean heart, and I'm cleansing my heart and washing my hands, is God really good? Because I don't have what the wicked have. Now, Asaph confesses that he kept the thought to himself because he said, if I speak thus, I will offend the generation of your children. And it was good that he didn't say so. Imagine Brother Stephen getting up this morning and say, I've come to a conclusion, Christianity is vain, let's go home. What a stumbling block. We know it's not true. So I want you to consider, first of all, that Asaph's recovery took place in the sanctuary. In the sanctuary. And I see this in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Now, if Asaph is going to understand something about the end of the wicked, he must first, it stands to reason, understand something about his own end. And I think that's the key to what Asaph is telling us here. It was a recovery of faith because verse 28 says, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord. And see, that was what was slipping with Asaph as he looked, as he gazed upon the prosperity of the wicked. He needed, by faith, to see something, to understand something, to recover by faith through understanding something. And he did so in the sanctuary of God. Now, we don't have the sanctuary today. He's talking about the temple. Asaph went to a literal sanctuary, a literal temple where God would dwell. God told the children of Israel to make the first tabernacle in Exodus 25:8. Tell the people to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in. That was temporary. It was replaced with Solomon's temple. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon's temple was dedicated, on six occasions it was stated the nature and the purpose of the temple. That I may dwell there. That my glory may dwell there. That my name may dwell there. Now, I don't think that the name Jehovah was embroidered on the walls. God disclosed Himself. He revealed Himself. He made Himself known in the sanctuary. That's why David would say in Psalm 63, O God, Thou art my God. Early will I seek Thee. My soul longeth for Thee. My flesh thirsteth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. The sanctuary. Asaph goes back to the sanctuary and he gains a perspective, an understanding about their end, because he once again gains a perspective about his own end. And what is that? You see, by faith, Asaph comes to the place to understand he can't cleanse his hands enough. He must see the one who is clean for him. He must gaze again in the sanctuary, the place where God's law was disclosed, where the symbolisms and the shadows and the types of the sacrifices pointed to a Messiah that he saw the day of by faith, that he could see there was coming a man that would be pure, that would have clean hands on his behalf. And that recovery, the recovery that we need, beloved, is always a recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 24, verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in His holy place? Will you? Before you answer that, here's the person that will. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity or sworn deceitfully. What that means is this. You've never placed anything above the supremacy of God. Ever. Even when dreaming. Now, sometimes you look at your hands, you look pretty good. I mean, I used to be in the food industry, and I wash a lot. I mean, you may find dirt on my hands sometimes, but I wash a lot. But you see, The psalmist takes the hands down to the heart level. You see, if you just look at your hands, you may look pretty good, but look down deep within your heart and see the lust that is there. The impure thoughts, the impure motives, the impure pursuits of vanity. Even Asaph is confessing he was not having pure thoughts. He was slipping. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord or stand in His holy place? The Lord Jesus Christ. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John tells us He is our temple. He is our tabernacle. John 1:14, "And the Word was made flesh and tabernacled, tented, templed among us," is the original word. He tented. The glory that filled the tabernacle. The glory of God that filled the temple. Now, the glory of the second person of the Godhead filled the humanity of Christ. He dwelt among us and we beheld His glory. He disclosed God, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, beloved, your recovery takes place when you behold the pure one, the righteous one, the one who stood in your place. Now, you may think sometimes, well, doesn't any of my cleansing count with God? No, it does not. Only His cleansing counts with God, because this is the way God counts. Romans chapter 4. "To him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But of him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." You see, God's counting is that He doesn't count you right. He counts His Son right, and His Son's purity is attached to you by faith and imputed to you freely, graciously by God, independently of your will, independently of anything you do. So Asaph needs to once again gaze upon and understand the glory of God in the coming Messiah, and we have the great privilege of gazing upon God in the Word of God, of the Messiah who came and gave His life for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a people zealous of good works. You see, Asaph lost sight of God, and he begins to cleanse his hands and sort of work for God, as Elder Huffman told us last night. You cannot do. God works on our behalf, so he thinks a little work for God, a little reward, and he's using God to serve his lust to get what he wants. But then he recovers to understand you don't serve God, comma, you serve God, period. He is the end. He is the goal. He is the sum. He is the everything. He is the all in all. Did Asaph come to that recovery? Whom do I have on earth beside thee? Recovery by grace. Secondly, he gained a perspective on the sovereignty of God. He says in verse 18, "Surely thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them down into destruction. Thou. The wicked set themselves nowhere. God set them there." The slippery places of wealth that Asaph is envious of, God set the wicked there. Now, if the wicked's success is ultimately owing to God's providence, then what about your lack of success, Asaph? Is God in that at all? Is He concerned about your little job that you have and the workplace you go to? Is the great God so concerned that He comes down to be concerned with sparrows and people that He loves? That He would be concerned about your finances and your struggles and all that you deal with every day? In the Lord Jesus Christ, He is. Hannah prayed in 1 Samuel 2:7 when she was in the sanctuary, the tabernacle. She prayed, "The Lord maketh poor, and He maketh rich." You say, I'm trying to get ahead. Do you bring to bear the sovereignty of God in your struggles and trials? The Lord maketh poor. The Lord maketh poor. That just tells us God is sovereignly over it. When we understand that in the sanctuary through Christ and His Word, then it keeps us from bitterness, from slipping, from despair, because God has gracious aims always towards His people through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's easy to lose sight of, isn't it? So Ecclesiastes 7:14 says this: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the Lord, be joyful. You know those good days, maybe you've had a good week. Maybe you've had a good month at work. Things have clicked. Family life is clicking. Marriage is clicking. Maybe one of those good months. Everything's good. Be joyful in God. But in the day of adversity, consider, think. God also has set the one over against the other. The word against means conjunction. That's one of those words you learn about in school where it joins two phrases, two clauses together. God is conjoining the prosperity and the adversity together to the end. Here's the end of God, that no man should find anything after him. Now, I like the word beside. If you look at the word after, beside God. Did Asaph come to the conclusion that there's nothing after God? Whom do I have in heaven beside thee, after thee? Recovery. You see, God is not sovereignly after us to get us, to clobber us with the divine hammer. Through Christ, He's gracious. Romans 8:35 says, "He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not?" I love that phrase. How can He not? How would He not freely give you all things? Everything you need to serve Him. The Holy Spirit. If you need another dollar to have faith in Christ, He'll give it to you. But we typically don't need that, right? Whatever you need in Jesus Christ, through the blood of Christ, God aims to give it to you for His glory and your good. But we have to rest on what God's wisdom determines to give. If you are prosperous, use it for the glory of God. If you're struggling with finances, consider God is in the problem. God aims to sanctify you. God aims to do you good and to draw you closer. Did Asaph get the conclusion? Verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. See, the aim of a pure heart that God gives, according to Matthew chapter 5, is blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's another word for understanding in Scripture. Understand and to know. 1 John 5:20 says, the Son of God is come to give us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Why did Jesus die? To give His people an understanding by faith in Him that we may know Him. And one of the things we need to know is that He's sovereign over the details of life. He's concerned. He's interested. As Brother Huffman said last night, He knows your pain. Does He know poverty? Oh, greater than you'll ever know it. Birds of the air have nests, foxes have holes, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay His head. He often just went to Gethsemane, laid there and slept. Imagine if Jesus reasoned like this: I am pure. What is this getting me? He had God. And He was satisfied. God is sovereign. And we need to regain the perspective that God is sovereign in a way that He's not just sovereign in salvation, not just sovereign in creation, but He's sovereign that providentially He's coming to us and He will not waste your pain. He's not going to waste pain in your life. Because through the cross, He aims to draw us closer. We slip. We fall. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. Though he fall, yet he shall not utterly be cast down. He falls. You fall. We fall. But our recovery is an understanding again of the gospel and God's sovereign grace. God is coming to us again and again with gracious purposes. And His aim is, even in our poverty, is not because He's pleased with poverty, period. As if God, when He does His will, when He works His will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, that somehow He's pleased with poverty. No, God's pleasure in His aim, in His end, in all that He's doing in your life, is to conform you to Jesus Christ. Yeah. And He's pleased with Christ. He's pleased with His beloved Son. So as God draws us through the adversity, through the pain, through the poverty, through the trials, through the difficulties, we recover by grace through faith. We once again understand God's sovereignty is for us. And He's not doing this just because He finds pleasure in pain. He's aiming to draw us like He drew Asaph through this experience of almost slipping. But then look next Not only was it a recovery in the sanctuary, a recovery gaining, again, the perspective of God's sovereignty, not only of the wicked, but Himself, what God was after, but also he gained a perspective on security. We could say assurance. He says it like this in verse 21. "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." That just means a dumb, brutish, stupid animal, if you look it up. See, beasts act instinctively. Just an innate response. There's a stimuli. It happens. They just do it. Now, I confess, I'm like a beast sometimes before the Lord. Something happens in my life. Stimuli, panic, decision. Why did I do that? I'm like a beast. But then notice this. Confessing his sin and where he was, he says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." Now that sounds kind of bizarre. How could he say in one breath, "I was as a beast," but all through it, perpetually, I've just always been with God? Now could you say that today? If I look back on my life, say, "Yeah, every day, every hour, I have always been with God." You can say that based on the next part of the verse. "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." Asaph is calling attention to the grip of God's grace on his life. Even when he was a beast, even when he was slipping, God would not let go of Asaph. His recovery is a demonstration of that. Do you find great assurance in the reality that the love of Christ will never let you go? Never let you go. There was a young convert in Canada years ago in the 1800s. And it was kind of an evangelical meeting. They were having revivals. And this one man who was a writer of hymns, he talked to the young convert. He said, "I'm just concerned. I won't be able to hold on as a Christian." He wrote back to a lady in London by the name of Ada. I don't recall her last name. He said, "We need a song that encourages Christians in their walk of faith." And this lady wrote the song, "He Will Hold Me Fast. When my faith would fail, He will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He must hold me fast. Because my Savior loves me so, He will hold me fast." Do you find a deep assurance in knowing that Jesus is going to hold on to you? Or do you think that you can just cleanse your hands enough and that you can make it pretty well all the way to glory? No. His recovery of assurance was not in the fact that he is perpetually with God in the sense that he's always trusting God, always progressively moving forward to God, but that God is always embracing, holding the hand of Asaph. Now, I think there's a reason why he said the right hand. When you take someone by the right hand, generally, unless they're beside you, you're going to grip the right hand. The right hand in the Bible is very symbolic of something. You remember Isaiah 41:10. God says, "Be not afraid, I am with thee, nor be dismayed. I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness." So God, symbolically, is grabbing the right hand of Asaph's right hand. How strong is God's grip? It's as strong as his grip on his own righteousness. And that's what he means, brother. Isaiah 42:6 concerning the coming Messiah. He would say this, "I have called thee in righteousness. I will hold your hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant to the people and a light to lighten the Gentiles." So now God is not holding Asaph's hand. He's holding the hand of his son, the pure one. Now Asaph's hands are dirty, and yours are too. How can a righteous God hold the hand of a dirty sinner? This is how. Isaiah 42:6. He's holding and he's locked hand in hand with his son. A pure hand holding a pure hand. All the way up to Jerusalem. All the way down the dusty road of Calvary. All the way until Christ is raised upon the crucifix and God lets go of his hand. Righteously he does. For his glory. Why? Because Christ became sin, who knew no sin, that you may become what? The righteousness of God in Him. God cannot hold your hand unrighteously. But now He can righteously, because He let go of Jesus to hold on to you. That's why Jesus said in John 10:28, I will give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I think that's a right hand. Because His hand is righteous. He redeemed us. He purchased us. We're in the hands of God. The devil can't pluck us out. The devil couldn't pluck Peter out. Did Peter let go of Christ's hand? Oh, yes, he did. He just, I don't know the man. I don't know who you're talking about. Just let go. Jesus didn't let go. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift you as wheat. He wants you to let go of my hand. He wants to separate us. Here's Jesus saying, I'm not going to let go. But I have prayed for thee that your faith fail not. When thou art converted, when your faith is restored, when you recover from the slip and the fall, strengthen your brethren. You see, Peter let go of his understanding of Christ. He let go of Jesus' hand spiritually. But Jesus never let go. And He'll never let go of you, beloved. What a deep assurance and security. Now, if you're like some of the Christians today who enjoy the kind of security that likes to mark the calendar on Judgment Day out here and say, yep, I got that security. Judgment Day, secure. Whenever that is, I'm all prepared. But every other day on the calendar is all about you. There's another side of this assurance. Look what Asaph says. Verse 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And afterward, after the guidance, receive me to glory. Beloved, where there is no guidance, there is no assurance. Where there is no guidance, if you don't come under the guidance of God in Christ, there is no security there. Where is it? You see, Asaph gives us the full picture of security. It's coming under the lordship of Christ by faith and being guided by God. If Asaph said, oh Lord, I thank you, I'm secure once again in you. Now I'm going to, don't tell me how to live my life. I'm just going to go out here and make it my own way. Why would anybody reject the guidance of God? Because they think they can make a happier life without His guidance. Right? Now, God will not guide the proud. Psalm 25. The meek shall He guide in judgment, the humble. You ever tried to guide a proud person? Just ask anybody in my family and they'll tell you about me. You know, I'm sitting out in the car. I like to get input sometimes. Says, now, where do you think, what's the best way to get there? Should I turn right here, left, or go straight? I think the best way is right. I think I'll go straight. Yeah. Come to the next intersection. What do you think? I asked one child, what do you think? Give me your perspective. What's the best way to get there? I think I'd go left. I think I'm going to go right. And at the end of the way, I'm all pumped up because the proud man got there the best way because he guided himself, right? God will not guide proud people. He knows them afar off. If Asaph is going to try to gain a security that God is holding him by the hand and yet not be guided by God, then he has no assurance. And you can't have any either. Nor can I. If we don't come under the lordship of Christ by faith and seek to be guided, imperfectly as we are, sinners as we are, we seek to be guided by God and His Word. There is our assurance. God is holding our hand. For the reason you would ever want a tour guide or any kind of guide is because you think the guide is good. Truly, God is good to Israel. Do you think God is good? He's a good God. Would God ever lead you astray? You know, sometimes I say, I would not knowingly lead you astray. Well, God can't even do that. I mean, He cannot lead you astray. So it's not a, you know, knowingly, unknowingly. He won't do it. The perfect God. You have to trust that every pathway in the road, He's guiding you for your ultimate good. Amen. That's what Asaph struggled. Are you really good to me, God? I mean, I'm struggling here. God is good, and he learned the lesson in his recovery. Then there's the recovery of strength. He says in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What kind of strength is this? Well, of course, it's not physical, it's spiritual. What kind of strength is needed to fight envy? You know, the word envy just means you want what someone else has. You know that. That's sin. You try to tell yourself, "I really don't want that," but down deep you're thinking, "I'd really love to have that." In order to successfully, by the grace of God, battle envy, you have to stop wanting what someone else has. How do we do that, Asa? "Whom do I have in heaven but thee? And there is none on earth I desire beside thee." Now Asaph is strong, not in himself, but in seeing and knowing the God of heaven in such a way that at this moment, now I don't think he stayed there. I think he had to battle that. But his recovery of strength was that he did not need nor want anymore all the wealth of the wicked. He would just as soon dwell in the house of the God and be doorkeeper there than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. Our recovery of strength is when God is restored to the place of supremacy, which means no one above Him, no one beside Him. Do you think there was someone in heaven that Asaph might like to see? Of course. Was there anybody on earth that he desired if he was married? Yes. But he's speaking comparatively. At that moment, his strength to battle envy was that God was now restored to the place of being all in all. And beloved, that's how we battle the devil's temptations. We can't battle it in our own strength. We don't have the strength. We must battle it like Jesus did when Jesus was offered all the kingdoms of the world from the devil. And he basically said, "Devil, whom do I have on earth beside God?" Now, he didn't use those words, but that's the meaning of what he said. And so in Christ, we can have the strength through the Word of God, by faith, through the Spirit, to have a strength to battle envy by recognizing, understanding that we have Christ. And all we need is Christ. So when you're slipping, you must come back to the Word of God and find that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And then finally, he was restored back on the pathway of sanctification. And he says it this way, verse 27, "For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish." That's what happened to Asaph. He started drifting from God. "Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee." Adultery. It's when we start enjoying something above God, like a married spouse enjoys mistress or another person above spouse. Adultery. "He will destroy all those that go a-whoring," place things and people above God. And then he says this in verse 28. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all thy works." Is God good to Israel? It is good for me. Look at the parallel with verse 1 and 28. God is good to Israel. It is good for me. To those that have a clean heart, to draw near. Because the aim of a clean heart is to get close to God. Amen. "Draw nigh to God, he shall draw nigh to you," James says. "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners," and what? "Purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Because the aim of purity itself is to behold the glory of God in Christ and to look upon Him and rejoice in all that Christ is for us. Are you slipping? Have you slipped? Then your recovery by grace can happen through the same pathway of looking once again to the goodness of God and His strength and help. May God bless you. Amen.